Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. We're glad you could attend today. This is study number 11 in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we got up to chapter 2, and we left off with verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. But to begin our study, I'm going to start from verse 1. We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I think that this is a very beautiful language. Our study really begins in verse 4, but I think the statement here in the opening verses is very important, that God is giving the example, or God is giving us how as we come with the gospel, or how the preacher comes, or any of us come with the gospel, we should come with just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Jesus Christ identifies with the whole Bible, since the whole Bible from cover to cover it are the words of Jesus Christ, His words, and the fact that the whole Bible centers around the crucifixion, the payment for sins that Jesus accomplished in 33 AD, and without that, salvation would not be possible, and the promises that God made in the Bible would not be possible. And in verses 4 and 5, God is building on some of the earlier points, that the focus should be on the Word of God and not in men's wisdom. He talks in here in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the problem is, a lot of enticing words can be used by preachers. We see that word enticing, it's actually the word persuasive. A lot of people, it's very easy for any of us to fall into this, that we can use persuasive or enticing words that are centered around man's wisdom. And that is that produces a faith that stands in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. And so our job as we publish the Word of God is to bring the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Bring the Bible, and God will work through His Word to save those that He plans to save. And if we're able to explain parts of it, that works, because God, that'll be helpful. God talks about teachers in 1 Corinthians 12. And in other places, like in Acts, when Philip talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, God often desires that explanation be given. But the centerpiece has to be the Word of God, and to bring that and not use enticing words that are centered around men's wisdom. Otherwise, people's faith becomes faith in men and not in God. True saving faith, faith that's actually a gift, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, we read about that in Galatians 5, that is an evidence of salvation, a fruit that comes out of salvation, really, a true saving faith is based upon God and His Word, and is not centered around the wisdom of men. That, as I mentioned, that word enticing is actually the word persuasive. It's very easy to use persuasive words focused around men's wisdom. So as we listen to things, as like you listen to what I say, or any of us listen to what somebody else says, we always want to, you know, pray for wisdom and to check these things out in the Bible. Now, is what the person's saying, is that really biblically based? Is that really biblically based, or is that something that seems reasonable? And we are not to use men's wisdom to persuade people, and we do not want to be persuaded by the reasoning of men. But the Apostle Paul, who is set here as an example, set up as an example by God, and God, of course, guided these words, he brought the Bible. Let's look at some examples of where this word enticing is used in other parts of the Bible. And it's mostly translated persuaded. For example, it shows up in Matthew 27:20. Matthew 27:20. About persuading the multitude to encourage the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 27:20. We read over there, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." And of course, that whole thing had to work out according to God's plan, because Christ had to go to the cross to make payment for the sins of His people. But nevertheless, the reasoning that the people followed Barabbas not for the right reasons. Jesus was righteous and without sin. From that perspective, from what men could see, he should not have gone to the cross. But the chief priests and elders, they used men's wisdom and they persuaded the people, persuaded the multitudes, and often a multitude can be persuaded by the reasoning of men, and that they would make the wrong decision, which was to say that Jesus should be crucified when there was no earthly reason, no reason that could be seen by men that that should happen. And this can frequently happen, that the multitude can be persuaded with men's reasoning. And that's what we want to stay away from. We don't want to follow a multitude to go down the path of men's reasoning. Another place where we see this word persuading is Acts 14:19. And again, these are examples that God has put. There's not too many places where this word enticing, or it's really translated persuading in other places, is used. So these are examples for us. Acts 14:19, we read there, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch," they're going from one city to another in Iconium, "who persuaded," it's the same word, "persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had died." He had been dead. And this is, again, this is what happens, as Paul is bringing the true gospel, and people that are against the true gospel, in this case, came from other cities, and they persuaded the people, not using the Bible, for sure, because if they had used the Bible, even the Old Testament, they would have found confirmation after confirmation that what the Apostle Paul was saying was true to the Bible. But they're using men's reasoning, and this happens a lot. They persuade men, persuade the multitude. In this case, they persuaded men of lies, and they went the wrong direction, which was to stone the true preacher of God. And God is warning about this in 1 Corinthians, that as the gospel is brought, we who bring it, and we who hear it are not to be influenced and not to bring persuasive words of men's reasoning or men's wisdom. That is not to be the truth. So the more you and I can be centered on the Bible by reading the Bible and by thinking, okay, now where does the Bible teach what this person's saying? We can spend time. We don't have to be full-fledged teachers, but we can at least try to check out what these people are saying in the Bible and see if it really agrees with that. Asking God, of course, all the time, asking God to give us wisdom and understanding. Now, one other place that this word persuasive is used, or enticing, is used in Hebrews 11. Let's look at that one. Now, sometimes, and I've noticed this more not infrequently, let me put it that way, is God will take a word and use it not too much, but he will sometimes use it in a good way and a bad way. And that's how a lot of things are, and we have to get the right application. But in this case, it's used in a good way. Hebrews 11:13. Talking about the true believers, "These all died in faith." They trusted, they left this world, trusting that Christ would fulfill the promises that he had made. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded," the same word, "were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And see, this is the point, is that the Bible, as the Bible comes to us, and in this case they didn't have the written word, they just had the oral promises that God had given. You and I have a much greater blessing. We have the written word and the whole written word. We have a tremendous amount of more information from God than these heroes of faith that are set up here had, and so therefore we have all the more much encouragement from this chapter and other places of the Bible to trust God. These people trusted God with very little message from him, but they were persuaded by these promises of God. And so much the more you and I that have the whole Bible should be persuaded of the promises of God. Now, in this case, this was good, because the persuasion was built on the wisdom of God, on the truth of God, and not on the reasoning of men. So if the truth of God is coming to us from the Word of God, based on the Word of God, then we should be persuaded by that. But more often than not, I would say, in my opinion, in the Bible supports this in books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other places, that frequently people will come in amongst the people of God, and they will try to entice them. They will try to persuade them by men's reasoning, and that can definitely lead them astray. And so God is giving that warning here in 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2 now, in verse 4 here. God is speaking through the Apostle Paul, using the Apostle Paul as an example. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuading words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that is, of course, God's Spirit. But what about this word demonstration? What does this really mean by demonstration? This word is not used too much, but it's used in a few places that help define what this word means. Let's turn over to Acts 2. Let's try to understand more specifically what God means by this word demonstration. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. And it's translated different ways. I don't know if it's ever translated demonstration any other place, but it's translated different ways, and we'll get some definition by looking at it. We're reading from Acts 2, verse 22 to 24. The apostles are preaching here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved, that's the word demonstration, approved or demonstrated of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now here in verse 22, this word demonstration, a verb form of it, is translated approved. Something approved or shown by God. In this case, the Lord Jesus was approved of God by the miracles and wonders and signs that he did. And this is one of the reasons, this verse tells us one of the reasons that Jesus did miracles and such things, and that stuff died, you know, stopped happening after the Bible was done. One of the reasons he did was to show that this gospel was approved by God, because only God could do, only something approved by God could, someone approved by God could do those kind of things. And the apostles did a few of them for a while, showing that they were approved of God also. So that's one definition, the idea of approved or shown by. And also the Bible, for us, the Bible is that which is approved or demonstrated by the Spirit of God. The Bible was given by the Holy Spirit and is a demonstration or approval from God that the message, this is, let me put it this way, the Bible is approved by God. It is a demonstration and it is a declaration of God's will, and it is a demonstration of the action of God in giving his word to man, and it also is his word to man. So the Bible also does fit that idea of in 1 Corinthians 2:4, but we're going to get back to that in a minute. But before we go back to that, I wanted to look at another place where this word demonstration is used in the verb form. It's used in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Let's turn over there. Not too far from our target passage, but a couple chapters later. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has set forth, that's the word demonstration, God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. And this word demonstration is translated in verse 9 as God hath set forth us, the apostles, the word set forth. And the Bible is what has been set forth by mankind, set forth to mankind by God, that they may know God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And so I've kind of intimated or said a couple of times that I think this demonstration of the Spirit can, part of the answer to that, it can be the Word of God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. It can be something that's set forth by the Spirit of God, or something that's been approved by the Spirit of God, approved of God. And the Word of God is that which is approved of God. Also, it may also point to the fact that salvation, when God saves someone, He has come to indwell them. He's made them a new creature in Christ. He's now working in them to will and to do of His good purpose. And therefore, they become a demonstration. The true believers are a demonstration in their conduct and all that they say and do. They are a demonstration of the Spirit of God. And so that also can be it. He came with the Word of God that's been approved by God and set forth by God. And He's also come as a demonstration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working in, that works in us to save. When God saves us, that can be seen. That the demonstration of God's salvation is seen in those true believers, because they are now new creatures in Christ and they now walk with the Lord. Now, some people might read 1 Corinthians 2:4 and think the demonstration of the Spirit is miracles, but the miracles were really shown in the days of Jesus to show that He was approved of God, but now we have the Word of God, and that is given, that approval of God is given in the Word of God as we read about it. But miracles are not a means that people become saved. Like, you can read John 6, and Jesus fed the people and did a number of miracles and healings, and He had big crowds. But once you go on in John 6, once He started preaching the true gospel, what the gospel is really about, those crowds pretty much left. And so miracles do not bring salvation. Also, you can think about Luke 16. The rich man asks for someone to come back and preach to his brothers, Lazarus, and if they came from the dead, a true miracle, then they would believe. But no, God says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, and that's the Word of God, they won't be persuaded by a miracle. And this has been shown. Jesus was resurrected, and that was a true miracle, and yet people reject that also. So the demonstration of the Spirit that we read in verse 4 here can very well be the Word of God. It is that which is set forth by God, that which is approved of God. It also could be the godly conduct of the true believers. That is a demonstration of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is a demonstration of God's working in His people when He saves, and the gospel is true, and there is power behind the gospel, because there's God in there working in the true believer to will and to do of His good purpose, and they become a new creature in Christ. In verse 4, there's also the word power, and that reminds us of the power of God unto salvation. When we go to Romans 1:16, God uses the same word power, and that's the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's power, like dynamite is power, not authority, but power in the sense of energy. But in Romans 1:16, this gets to the power of the gospel. We read in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That the gospel is not something the Apostle Paul was ashamed of, as if it were something that to be ashamed of, but it is the power of God unto salvation, and the power is actually God Himself. It works through His Word to save those that He has chosen to save. And so this ties into this power in verse 4 here. It is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God was given by the power of God, but also the salvation, the fact that changed people that have been changed by the action of God, demonstrate the power of God. And the people in that church and people who are hearing the gospel can see the saving power of God, in their case, in Paul's own testimony, and throughout history as they've looked at the testimony of those that have brought the gospel. And that has impacted. We don't really know who's saved, but oftentimes people are impacted by the character of those that bring the gospel, that they look at that, and that, and but it's really the Word of God through which God saves. The gospel is the power of God to change sinners, and that is a wonderful and important truth. In verse 5, I'm back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 5 we read that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is oh so important, that as the Apostle Paul is set forth by God as the example, he just brought the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and Him crucified, which is the centerpiece of the gospel, is the heart of the gospel, the crucifixion, the accursing of Christ, which was a necessary part of Him making payment for sins. He brought that for the purpose that their faith should stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. And what happens is, if you're a persuasive speaker, you can convince people, you can follow a big following, and you can start with the Bible and teach things that are not true to the Bible. You can lead away from the Bible, and then you can persuade them with the reasoning of men. But what you end up with is a group of people whose faith is built upon the wisdom of man. And when something goes wrong with that man, the whole thing crumbles, and these people have not really come to trust in God. So let's move on to verse 6. Let's read verses 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians 2, we read there, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Another beautiful passage. Now we started off here in verse 6 where God talks about the perfect here. And who are the perfect? Well, it can only be the true believers whose sins have all been covered. Judicially, they are perfect before God, because God has made payment for their sins. Like, for example, we see the command to be perfect in Matthew 5:48. Let's turn over to Matthew 5:48. And this is command of God. We read here, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And we are to be perfect as God. God has commanded us to be perfect. God has commanded us to believe in the Lord Jesus. God has commanded us to follow all of His laws. And the true believers desire to walk in these ways. But the only way these commands finally get fulfilled, like believing in Christ or being perfect in the sight of God, is by God doing it. By God doing it. And so those people, we read, going back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom, which is God's wisdom, among them that are perfect," that is among the true believers. They are judicially perfect because God has made them perfect. They have come to believe in the Lord Jesus because God has saved them and given them faith as part of the fruit of the Spirit. God has done everything. It's not their faith that has justified them. It is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved them. God fulfills these commands, including the command of Matthew 5:45 to be perfect. He fulfills these commands in the true believers. And this has been possible by the payment of the sins that Jesus did in 33 AD by the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And this was a center part of the gospel. That's why we read in verse 2 that of Christ and Him crucified. The center part of the gospel is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, whereby He made payment for the sins of all His people. Therefore, God was able to reconcile them to God, and they'd be perfect in the sight of God. Now, a couple of other things that are perfect, like, for example, the law of God is perfect. We read about that in James 1:25. James 1:25, let's turn over there for a second. The law of God is perfect because God is perfect. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that is the whole Bible, the perfect law of liberty, and the Bible gives us liberty in the fact that when we're saved, that we are no longer held accountable for our sins, that Christ was held accountable for our sins, so we are free from that debt to make payment for our sins. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And this verse emphasizes, like other places, is that the evidence of salvation is a changed person. a changed person that walks in the way of God. And that becomes a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that is a demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the people that God has saved. If there's no change in our character, if we're like the rest of the world, many verses like this verse are warning us that we're probably not saved. And so anyways, this is called the perfect law. The Word of God is perfect. But the true believers are perfect because God has made payment for their sins. Let's look at some other places where it talks about perfection of the true believers, and that has come from God. Let's go to Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28. We read in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, this is talking about the gospel. Let me back up. I'll back up to verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid, and we'll get to that word mystery later, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, that's Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that is the goal, the objective of preaching, to present them perfect in Christ Jesus, because Christ is the one that has perfected them by making payment for their sins. They are also walk in the ways of the Lord, because in a more perfect way, not completely perfect, but they walk in the ways of the Lord because he is working in them to will and to do of his good purpose. Let's go to Philippians 3:15. Philippians 3:15 also gives this idea. Philippians 3:15 here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And I stepped in the middle of the context. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, we are made perfect by Christ who has made payment for our sins. He's judicially perfect by him. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And so again, this is the perfect refers to the true believers that are perfect because they're judicially perfect because Christ has made a payment for their sins. And this is the target, like we saw back in Colossians 1:28, that this is the goal of preaching, that every man, every person might be perfect. And finally, only those that God has saved are made perfect, but that's God's business. Now let's read about this man Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. Let's read about his prayer. And all of this is guided by the Spirit of God, and so it's quite a statement here. Speaking of different people, and God has set forth Epaphras here as a good example of what you and I should be doing. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's an amazing statement if you think about it. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Notice prayer is labor in God's sight. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And isn't that a wonderful example of a Christian character? And this verse is an admonishment to me, and I suspect to all of us, that we should try to be more like this man set forth, Epaphras, that would be always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so that's another example. Be perfect in God. That means you're saved, and also the goal is that we walk that way. Another passage, I won't turn to it, for example, remember in Genesis 6:9, that Noah was perfect in the sight of God. But you can look at that. Noah was perfect. Again, he was a true believer. So his sins were all paid for judicially. Christ has made us perfect by making payment for our sins. Now, the body is still dead. We read about that in Romans 8. It's without God, who is life. God is life. And you read in Romans 8:10 that if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's without God, who is life. And so it still seeks sin. It is not directly energized or not directly energized by God. And so that's something we have to put down in the flesh. And we looked at some verses in Romans 6 that talk about that last time, that we are to put down the flesh. But the perfect conduct is the standard that God has set for the true believers. Judicially, we're perfect because of Christ's payment for sins. The conduct, perfect conduct, is the standard, and it is a demonstration of the love of God. We read three times in John 14 that the love of God is that we keep His commandments. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2 now. And in verse 6, it says that, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And so the Apostle Paul brought wisdom, but not man's wisdom. He brought the Word of God, the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. That's God's wisdom. And we've been seeing in this book, the chapter 1 and chapter 2 so far, this conflict between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And God has a lot of things to say about this idea that that the wisdom of God is the true wisdom, and the wisdom of man is foolishness. And we do bring wisdom. As we bring the gospel, we are to bring wisdom. But the wisdom that we bring is the Word of God, God's wisdom. And we also read in here, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, among the true believers, yet not the wisdom of this world, God says that again, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And the princes are the high important people of this world. It can be people, as we'll see in the upcoming verses, it could be high in the religious realms, even like the Christian religious realms that are not saved. The princes of this world. Let's look at a few places where we see this word princes, but the high and mighty of this world. And the Apostle Paul brought the gospel among the true believers, not the wisdom of this world, and nor the wisdom of the princes of this world. And so we are not to bring the wisdom of this world, or nor the princes of this world. So let's look at a couple of places. Matthew 20:25. Talks about princes of this world, Matthew 20:25, and this is when they wanted to be two of the brothers, James and John, wanted to have a top position in the kingdom of God. They were acting like the world does. We have to be number one, but God says that we are to take the lowest seat. We read in verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, these are people that are the high and mighty of the world, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, and so the princes of the Gentiles. These are people of the world that want the high position. They are the important people of this world, and we are not to follow their wisdom, according to 1 Corinthians 2. Another place we see the word princes is found in Acts 4. Let's turn over to Acts 4 here, starting in verse 26. Acts 4, starting in verse 26. Speaking about how the people came to have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. The word rulers is the word princes. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so this is the case of the rulers here in verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And this would include both the secular rulers, like Herod and Pontius Pilate, and also the religious rulers. Actually, Herod would be more of a religious ruler, but he's kind of in the middle, so to speak. But the true religious rulers are like the high priests and the Pharisees and these people that were also princes that were against him. And so in this case, the rulers or the princes covers all of those kind of people, the religious rulers and the secular rulers. And in verse, we'll look at another passage, Romans 13:5. And this one's clearly talking about the secular rulers. We have to obey them, but we are not to follow their wisdom. Okay, they have wisdom about what is the right thing to do, and we are to follow the wisdom of God. But Romans 13 here, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. I'm reading from verse 1. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake, but also for conscience' sake. In rulers here, verse 3, I believe that's the word, also the word rulers, it's translated princes back here in 1 Corinthians 2. And so we are to follow the secular rulers, as Romans 13 says, but not their wisdom, not their wisdom. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:6 now. 1 Corinthians 2:6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. So we are to follow God's wisdom. Howbeit we speak, and this is as we bring the gospel, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. That word come to naught is the same word we looked at verse 28 of chapter 1. And the base things of this world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And some people read that word and they think of like cease to exist or annihilation or something like that. And that's not what this means. It's not how that God uses this word. Rather, it is a word to mean you lose, like let's say you're a king. And I think I'll show you some verses in a minute that use this word. But let's say you're a king. You have a lot of ruling, influence, control, impact, authority, etc., etc. If the enemy conquers your kingdom and takes you and throws you into a dungeon, you have come to naught using this word. You've lost your rule, your influence, your control, your impact, etc., etc. And this is really what this means, is that the people of this world rule in this world, control this world today. The people, the high and mighties, the princes of this world, control this world in this day, but they will come to naught in the sense that at Judgment Day, it's not talking about them ceasing to exist, it's talking about all of their rulership, all of their influence, all of their control, all of their impact is taken away, and that's really what this word means. For example, this word come to naught is used in Luke 13:7. We looked at several of these before, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but when you put them all together, this is what this word means. And Luke 13:7 is harder to get the idea, because it's translated cumbereth, but it does fit when you understand this definition that I gave. Luke 13:6, this is speaking of this fig tree that doesn't produce fruit. He spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth? That's the word brought to naught. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And so this is the idea, is why does this fig tree have rulership or influence or impact on the ground or control on the ground? You plant that tree in the ground, it's controlling that tree. And why is it doing that? And they translated cumbereth. Why is it like bothering the ground? because it's not doing anything. It doesn't deserve its place in the ground, and so you have to pull it out, and then it won't influence or rule or impact or control the ground at all. And that's really the same word. Or another place, I'll just do two this time. We looked at some more places back when we were looking in 1 Corinthians 1. This other place is Romans 7:2. Romans 7:2 here. Now I'll read starting from verse 1. It's translated loosed. The same word brought to naught is translated loosed in verse 2. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed. There it is, she's brought to naught from the law of her husband. And what this means is that the law, regarding the law of marriage has her, has rule and control and influence upon her in this marriage as long as her husband liveth. But when her husband is dead, then she's brought to naught from the law of her husband. That is, there's no more rule, influence, control, impact of the law of God concerning marriage and that husband, because that marriage is ended. And that's really the idea. And there's other examples of that. But it's really to lose your control, your influence, your rule, your impact. That word brought to naught. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. So when it says the princes of this world, I'm reading the last part of 1 Corinthians 2, 6, the princes of this world that come to naught, they are on judgment day, they are going to lose all their rule, influence, control, impact. They have that now, and that's why their wisdom may be appealing, but don't follow it, because they're going to lose everything at judgment day. Let's read verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And this is talking about the publishing or the speaking of the gospel. The wisdom of God is the Bible, the Word of God. That is the wisdom of God. And so as they bring the gospel, as the Apostle Paul did, or as you and I do, publish, bring the Bible, we are bringing the wisdom of God. And verse 7 is really describing how the gospel goes out into the world. And there are a number of noteworthy words here. The first two that kind of stand out is the word mystery. We're going to look at that a little bit. And a related word, hidden. Now let's take a look at this word mystery. And actually the Greek word, our word mystery comes from the Greek word, which is mysterion, which is very close to that. We got the word mystery from the Greek language. Very similar word in Greek. But this word mystery, it means the same thing in the Greek language as it does in English. It's a mystery, something that it is not known. And this is the way that God uses this word in other places. Let's go to Mark 4. Mark 4, starting in verse 10. And we'll see this word mystery here and how it ties into the gospel. The gospel is a mystery. We read in Mark 4, starting in verse 10. And when he was alone, he just spoke a parable. Earlier on in chapter 4, he gave a parable about how the gospel is like a sower that sows seed. Okay, the gospel is like a sower that sows seed, and then he just tells the parable. And then the disciples come to him, they're asking about this. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. Okay, what about this parable you just talked about, the seed and the sower, and what is the point of this? Why are you talking in parables? And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a mystery, and it's mysterious. The fact that it's mysterious is tied into the fact that Jesus spoke in parables, that we have parables here in the whole Bible. Jesus spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. And that statement is given at the end of this chapter, near the end of this chapter. And the whole Bible is written by Jesus. And so the whole Bible is parabolic, earthly illustrations with heavenly or gospel truth. And that is what makes that's a big part of the why the kingdom of God is mysterious. But Jesus says unto them in verse 11, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven them. You see, this idea of mystery is tied into the fact that the gospel is given in parables. The gospel is given in parables, and God is in charge of who understands the gospel. It says it is given unto you to know the mystery. The whole Bible is the gospel, and it's all mysterious. Because what is all this stuff that's being written here, and how is this significant? What do we read in Leviticus, and how does that tie into anything that's relevant to me? It ties into a whole lot of things that are very relevant for me and you, but it's a mystery, because until God opens our understanding, it's like, what is this? And that is what the kingdom of God is like. It's a mystery, but it's been given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. God plainly says he is given to his elect to know these mysteries, but to them that are without, it's all done in parables. And this is, we may think that God is somehow unrighteous in this way, but he's not unrighteous. By nature, every one of us, me, you, and everybody, would resist God, would not come to God. And it's only because he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, that any of us become saved, and any of us are included in this group. Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Those that are without don't want the gospel on God's term. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And so the Bible is mysterious. It is the mystery, and this emphasizes, this idea of mystery emphasizes that God has in charge of these things. He has written his word in parabolic ways, and he is in charge of who comes to truth. And he also uses this idea of mystery to talk about different aspects of the gospel. Let's look at Romans 11:25. And this is a mystery of how God has worked with the nation of Israel in the New Testament era. And he says flatly in this, he says plainly in this these verses how this has worked. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And this is part, not only is the whole Bible, the whole gospel mysterious, part of the mystery of God, but there, God uses the same idea of mysterious to talk about aspects of the gospel, or aspects of his truth. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This is part of the gospel mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The God, he talks about this, God has blinded national Israel, in part, not all of them, but in part, and we've had the benefit of almost 2,000 years since this was written, or since Christ came, and they are, national Israel is blinded. Now, the whole world, to a large degree, is blinded too. They, as you go throughout the world, that most people are not interested in the gospel, but Israel and the people of Israel are also blinded, that they have not come to the gospel, but there is a remnant, as we read back in verse 5, I believe it is, or something of Romans 11. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and that is throughout time, and we can be thankful for that. And if we are of Jewish blood, we can be thankful that we can be part of that remnant, and there's a remnant of Gentiles and Jews that are becoming saved. But that is part of the mystery of God, that God has blinded the Jews in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that is until the end of the world. Until the end of the world, until God is finished saving, he will be saving Gentiles and Jews. And we read in verse 26, and so, not then, and some people change that to then, but so, which means in this manner, and so, and in this manner, all Israel, and that becomes actually the Israel of God, and so all Israel shall be saved. All that Israel of God, that the eternal Jews as will be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that happened when Christ came and made payment for sin in 33 AD. He turned away ungodliness from Jacob. And you and I become part of the family of God. We become children of Abraham. If God talks about that, we're sons of Abraham. In a gospel sense, and God is pictured by Abraham here. Abraham is a picture of God, and then that would apply also to like Isaac and Jacob, and he turns it away from Abraham and his family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's another example. The word mystery is used to refer to the whole Bible, the whole gospel, And also God uses it in Romans 11 to refer to an aspect of the gospel. But this completes our study for today. Next time I want to look at, I want to go back to verse 7 here in 1 Corinthians 2 and look at a couple more places where God talks about the mysterious and other things that are mysterious, and then look at that word hidden and continue on. These are two very strong words, mysterious or mystery and hidden. They are related, and they are two powerful words that get into the whole gospel mixture. But this completes our study for today. If you'd like to make a comment or question, you can raise your hand now. We ask that you raise your hand, and we'll call upon you. Not just type in your question. We'll call upon you if you have a question or comment. But raise your hand first. We'll get to anybody who does. And then you can have the microphone also if you like. Okay, Psalm 105:36. Psalm 105:36. Let's turn over to that. Psalm 105:36. Let's take a look at that. He's speaking of Egypt. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. Now, was there a particular comment about that? Remember, he smote all of the firstborn. And sometimes the idea, the chief, sometimes the children are considered the chief of the strength because they are what continues the family name or continues the line on. But Johnny said, what did the non-firstborn of the Egyptians represent? Well, that's a good question. What did the non-firstborn of the Egyptians represent? Well, I think, I'm not sure I have a good answer for that, but I think the idea was God, when he smote the Egyptians, he didn't want to wipe out the whole nation, but he wanted to send a message. Okay, he wanted to send a message. He's going to use the nation of Egypt later on. And so by taking out the firstborn in each family, we read that in every house there was a son lost. And so the firstborn represent, it's like striking the whole nation. But I'm not sure what the non-firstborn represent. I'm not really sure that God is trying to teach something in that direction. It's the idea that he's wiping out the impacting the country, but he doesn't want to totally wipe out the nation because he's going to use that nation for other things. The firstborn obviously represent the unsaved. Yeah, the firstborn were unsaved. The firstborn are unsaved, but also that doesn't mean that the second and the thirdborn are saved. It's just that you could say that that all men are going to get stricken, cut off from God on Judgment Day, but the firstborn would represent maybe mankind that is under the wrath of God. But it's just like you give a tenth, for example, they were to give a tithe, a tenth. The tenth represents the whole, but God didn't ask for everything because they still had to put bread on the table, but the tithe represented the whole. The other nine-tenths, they didn't represent something else. It just they had to have food to live by. But to keep the nation going, they just took out a tenth. Okay, now somebody asks something. The whole nation wasn't saved. No, great answer. Well, we don't know for sure that there was nobody saved in Egypt. There may have been some people saved because they were around the Israelites, and the Israelites had the Word of God. Now, we know that when the Israelites left, a mixed multitude from Egypt came with them. And some of those mixed multitude caused a lot of problems, because you read about later on, the mixed multitude went lusting. But some of that mixed multitude from Egypt might have been true believers. So I don't think we can conclude that none of those mixed multitude were true believers. And at the same time, I don't think we can conclude that the people that everybody left behind was not saved, because they were in the presence of the Israelites that had the Word of God. There may have been some of them may have been saved. The spiritual meaning, I didn't really answer it well enough. The spiritual meaning of he smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of their strength. Okay? No. Oh, verse 38. Sorry about that. I didn't see that. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Yeah. And so we can obviously see why they would be glad, because in fact, remember that we read that they hasted them out. They hasted them out because everybody had lost the firstborn. And so, but then later on they changed their minds, and God hardened their hearts so they would change their minds, and they went after them because God wanted to bring a bigger judgment. And by the way, that is part of the reason he didn't wipe out the whole nation, because he wanted to wipe out Pharaoh and more of them. at the Red Sea, giving an additional gospel teaching. But you ask, what is the spiritual or gospel teaching of verse 38? Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Well, I don't know if I have a good answer for that, because we know that the unsaved don't want the gospel. Okay, let's see. You're adding something here. Egypt is Satan's rule, of course. Yeah, Pharaoh points to Satan. I think that's in Ezekiel 29. He represents Pharaoh. Satan is represented by Pharaoh. And definitely, Egypt is a picture of Satan's dominion. I've taken you out of the house of Egypt. I've taken you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So Egypt is a picture of Satan's dominion, a picture of this world. God has taken us out of that. And brought us through hell, so to speak, bringing us through the Red Sea, taking us out. The unsaved are stuck in hell. They're captured by the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh represents Satan. And so in a sense, you could look at it this way, is that the unsaved don't like the gospel. And when the gospel is in their presence, they don't like it. And actually, to have the believers gone, take away the gospel from me. And that could be a picture there too, because the unbelievers don't want the gospel. But Satan isn't happy when someone becomes saved, is he? Yeah, no, Satan is not happy about that, because his house is getting plundered. But that's why I was hesitant to make a big, strong conclusion in that direction, because you see that Egypt was glad because they were under the judgment of God. So remember, they had lost their firstborn. So in a sense, when Israel came out, God took his hand off of them. Just like God's hand was upon the Philistines, remember when they took the ark, and then they gave up the ark, they let the ark come back to Israel, and then God's hand was taken from them. And so that they were glad about that. And so they were glad because the judgment of God was temporarily taken away from them. And that could be the gospel teaching, is that God lifts his hand of judgment temporarily. The unsaved can rejoice that they can continue in their sin. Okay, do you think the all in Hebrews 11:13 includes Enoch? Let's go back to Hebrews 11:13. Now, in the early part of Hebrews 11, God even uses Enoch as an example. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. I'm reading verse 5, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. You know, he received part of the promise, but not all of it. The final fulfillment of the promises are the new glorified spiritual body, the new heaven and the new earth. They haven't received that yet. But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I have no reason to think that Enoch was not included in that. Is that he was a very early believer. Abel was an even earlier believer. And God may have spoken directly to these true believers. They had to, the principle is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard some of the word of God. Of course, this could have been carried down from their parents, like Adam and Eve could have taught Abel, and Enoch could have been also taught in a similar way. And so they heard the word of God brought down from their parents. But I have no reason to think that Hebrews 11:13 does not also speak of Enoch. Did you want to add anything about that? I assume it is. I see. Okay, no. Oh, you've got a good point. I didn't think about that. No, these all died in faith. Now, Enoch never died. He was raptured. He was raptured. His body never got further cut off from God. So yeah, you're right. So these all died in faith. So Enoch didn't die. He was translated. In fact, it says that he did not see death. Okay, he did not see death. And so I stand corrected there. Is that? But all of the rest of it, I assume, applies to him. Applies to him. He's a true believer like others. But he didn't have to have his body fall asleep and get cut off from God. That he got raptured, and so he never got further separated from God. So that's a good point. I think the rest of the verse applies to him because he's a true believer like the other true believers. But no, he didn't die. Thank you for that point. That's a good point. I didn't pay careful enough attention to that. Do you think it might mean that translated might mean saved, so that he might not see death? Because if you go back to Genesis, 5:24, it says Enoch was not, for God took him. And so I think we have to understand that Genesis 5:24, he was the equivalent of rapture, just like Elijah. We read that in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God and was not. And he was not in this earth anymore, for God took him. I think we have to understand that he got raptured like Elijah got raptured. And he is in heaven. Remember, we saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, apparently in glorified spiritual bodies, that they were equivalent of raptured. And so we'd have to, like he says, not see death. See, what happens is that when we're a true believer, our body fails, sleeps in the dust, and then Acts 17:28 doesn't apply to it anymore. That body is no longer in God. It's separated from God, and that's why the Bible talks about death for the true believer. Only in his body becomes separated from God, his spirit goes into heaven. And so I think we have to see it this way, that Enoch was raptured. When you factor in Genesis 5:24, he was not, because God took him. So I think we have to see Enoch as being raptured. Job 22:14. Let's go take a look at that. Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Let me read. Now this is Eliphaz the Temanite who answered according to verse 1. And he says in verse 2, can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? This is how the unsaved speak, that, you know, we're all sinners, and that salvation, there is no real miracle of salvation. Let's see, and let's read a little bit, verse 8, but as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. And going down, verse 10, therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. And it goes down, verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? This is where I want to pick up the context. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth not God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? How does God see not, and what is walking in the circuit of heaven? Okay, well, you know, that's an interesting question. And thick clouds represent the fact that a cloud can represent the judgment of God, or a covering to him, and he seeth not and walketh in the circuit of heaven. You know, we read in other parts of the Bible that this is what the unsaved say. This is what the unsaved say, okay? For example, in verse 2, it's a rhetorical question. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? And implying that man cannot be profitable to God. And that's not true. When salvation comes and the grace of God has come to us, we are profitable unto God. Eliphaz is really speaking like the unsaved. We read in other parts of the Bible where the unsaved say, God won't see, God doesn't know, God's not paying attention, God hath forsaken the earth. There are verses like this where the unsaved are saying this. And so this is how the unsaved speak. You know, the clouds there are covering to him. You know, we're here on earth, he's way up there in heaven. The earth is covered with clouds, God doesn't see us. He's busy walking in the circuit of heaven, and the circuit is like the pathway of heaven. He's busy up there in heaven doing this and that, and he's not really paying attention to what's going on. But that's not true. God does see. In other words, in this case, Eliphaz, this is inspired language of God, and it is truth in the sense that it represents how the unsaved think. Okay, we have to be careful. Like Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. That is part of the word of God, because that is what Satan and the unsaved, that's what Satan specifically is saying. And this is how he's operating. That's a true account of what he's saying. And I believe this statement here in Job 22:14 is a true statement of how the unsaved at times think. And there are similar verses. Oh, God doesn't see, God has forsaken the earth. God is busy up there in heaven. He's not paying attention to us. And this is the argument of the unsaved. It is a true accounting. The Bible contains a true accounting of what they have said, but what they are saying here is not true. So you have to be careful when you read statements like this. I think this is and God is giving you what the unsaved think, but God does say, "I do see." And thank you. I don't know if you have any follow-on comment to that. If not, that'll wrap it up for this week. Good. Thank you all for coming, and thank you for participating in the discussion also. I appreciate it, and thank you all for coming. Next week, we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians, and we hope that you can attend. And we, as we indicate on our website here, we do, as we indicate on the Pal Talk Room, we do store these on followthebiblesite.com. And isannihilationtrue.com. We also have a radio ministry on called followthebibleministries.com that has other Bible studies that you can download. Or if you happen to be in one of our four cities, you can listen to them on the radio. But thank you all for coming. And we're going to close the room in a few minutes. And we'll continue next week again with another study, Lord willing, 7 p.m. Eastern, 4 p.m. Pacific. And again, thank you for coming.